Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 40. We will read together the first 11 verses of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice saith, Cry! And he saith, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is as grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entire Word of God, we consider Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first question and answer of the Catechism asks, What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that, without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Comfort ye my people, thus saith your God. Those words of Jehovah resound throughout time and history. And what striking words they are. They were striking words in the ears of the original audience of those words when the prophet Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, first proclaimed those words, Comfort ye my people. Words that resounded, words that were striking, for they came following several prophecies of the same prophet, setting before the people of Judah the coming judgment that was due for the apostasy and for the sin and for the covenant unfaithfulness that had prevailed within the southern kingdom. Words that followed, words of darkness, proclaiming the just judgment of God that would surely come to pass and would take the form of the Babylonian captivity that was imminent. Judah would cease to be a nation. Its people would be carried off into a foreign land to serve foreign masters. Not only was there great misery in Judah at the time when those prophecies came to them, but there would be great misery in Judah's future, as she would suffer much for her sins. But in the midst of that darkness, there comes this piercing light, this word of power from the mouth of Jehovah himself, a word addressed to his elect remnant within that sinful nation of Judah. Comfort ye my people, thus saith your God. For your warfare is accomplished, your iniquities are pardoned. God declares to his people, in the midst of their misery, that he is their Savior, that he is their Redeemer, that he will not cast them off, and that he will show them mercy and grace and restore them as his covenant friends. An amazing word of comfort. And it is striking where this word of comfort comes here in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 begins the last section of the book of Isaiah, often called the book of comfort. In the first part of the book of Isaiah, we have so many prophecies of judgment, expressions of God's divine justice upon a sinful people. But in the second half of the book of Isaiah, there is set forth in beautiful detail the great work of salvation that God would perform for his elect people. And in this section of the book, there are set forth so many beautiful prophecies of the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come, who is the basis of our comfort. But a striking thing for us to see is that this book of comfort, this last section of Isaiah, begins with the comfort. Before it even gets to the explanation and the proclamation of the great saving works of God that accomplish our salvation, and that are the ground and basis of our comfort, Jehovah begins with the announcement of that comfort, because that comfort is so desperately needed by his people. In the midst of this world of darkness, where sin, death, and misery seem to prevail, we need comfort. And our catechism follows a similar pattern. As we begin going through the catechism again, we will be going through the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And the substance of those cardinal doctrines of our faith is the work of God, the work of God's salvation. But as we begin, the catechism sets before us what all of that doctrine means very practically for you and me in our everyday life. What does the doctrine of Scripture mean for you and me? What is the profit of it? What is the benefit of it for us here and now? Comfort. Comfort. The truth that we will learn again and study anew is comforting truth. It is the truth of God's grace, His saving grace towards us in Jesus Christ. The work of saving us from all of our sins and lifting us from our miseries and wiping away our tears and giving us an eternal inheritance in glory. That is the truth that we enter into. And at the very beginning, let us see what that truth means for us. Comfort. Comfort. The consolation of the soul. Comfort. The promise of good in the place of evil, which turns our experience from misery to joy and peace and rest. Comfort. True, abiding comfort. Let us hear this message, beloved, this morning. For we have a desperate need of it. Each and every one of us sitting in the pew this morning has troubles and trials and tribulations. We all are experiencing suffering in one form or another. And we all will experience more of that misery in our earthly pilgrimage. But here is the word of our God that lifts our hearts and gives us the strength that we need. Here is the word of God sufficient for us. Comfort ye, my people, thus saith your God. Let the words that Judah heard so long ago that resound throughout time and history enter into our ears and penetrate into our hearts this morning, that we may rest in our one and only comfort in life and in death. Let us for a short while this morning look at that comfort, what it is, what it means for us. Our only comfort is our theme. Let us consider our only comfort under 3 points. The first being our need for it. Let us see why we so desperately need this comfort. Secondly, the content of it. What is the content of this comfort? What is the truth that gives us this comfort? And finally, our enjoyment of it. How, by what means do we enjoy this comfort such that we are able in this life to live and then to die happily? To appreciate our only comfort, we must have a deep awareness of our need for this comfort. The reason we need comfort is the reality that we are miserable in this world. We have great miseries. And in exploring what these miseries are, I want to set before us really two main categories of miseries. The first is that there are miseries and evils that come to us because we live in a fallen world. These are the evils and miseries that are part of life in a fallen world. These are the miseries that befall us in this world, which may be called a veil of tears. The reality is you and I live in a fallen world. Our world was not always the world it is today. God created this world good, beautiful, and perfect in the beginning. The entire created order was marked by perfect harmony. It was a world of light and life, a place of peace and joy, where no darkness was, where no evil intruded, where there was no death. And the crown of creation, man, stood at the head of God's world, God's representative, his covenant friend servant, called to care for the creation, to cultivate that creation, to consecrate that creation to God. But man fell. He fell into sin at the instigation of the devil. He rebelled against his creator and his covenant friend. His heart swelled with pride and covetousness. He echoed the words of Satan before him. I shall be like the Most High. I shall be God. I shall determine good and evil for myself. And man's fall caused a cosmic rupture in the good creation. The entire created order was thrown into disarray. Man's sin, an infinite offense against the justice of the Holy One, merited the curse of God upon himself as well as the entire creation at the head of which he stood. God's good creation became a broken world under his just judgment and curse, a spiritually barren wilderness, the harmony of that world thrown into discord. It became the scene of darkness and death, sorrow and misery. The light and life, joy and peace that once prevailed was no more. And the whole universe was subjected to vanity and the power of corruption. And it groans and it travails to this very day. And we hear that groaning and that travailing all around us. From the cries of creatures as they die, to the groans of the quaking earth, to the exploding of stars in distant galaxies, the travail of a corrupt, dying world. Misery. Misery all around. But the misery of the fallen creation is experienced most sharply and most acutely by the creation's fallen head, man. Of all creatures, it is man who experiences this misery the most and who groans and travails the most. When we look at our human condition in this world, how many evils befall us in our short earthly lives. We live in the midst of death. We are creatures of the dust, swiftly returning to the dust, weak and frail, under that bondage of corruption. You can search the scriptures and find so many very realistic descriptions of what life is like in this fallen world. Take one of David's descriptions in Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is nothing before thee. Verily, man at his best state is altogether vanity. David reflects upon earthly life as it is by itself, apart from God's saving grace, and it is utter vanity. A man lives for a short while, and he suffers much in that short while, and then he dies, and all returns to dust. Similar are the thoughts of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 10, where Moses writes, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." The man endowed with so much God-given wisdom, Solomon, perhaps sums it up best this way in Ecclesiastes 2:22 and 23. "For what hath man of all his labor, and of all the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity." That is man's life in this fallen creation. Our earthly lives have their fill of sufferings and sorrow, and then they swiftly come to their end in death. We think about all of the miseries we experience in this life. Loss. How many losses come upon us suddenly and leave gaping holes in our life? How often sickness comes unexpectedly and saps our strength. Pain that gnaws at the body and the mind. Trouble that surrounds us and torments us. Disappointments that thwart our plans and our dreams. Strife and warfare that beleaguers us and wounds us. Want and worry that distresses us. Injustice prevails as the ungodly prosper and the righteous suffer adversity. Evil runs riot in the world. What is this life but misery? And to add to man's misery, there's nothing man can do about it. Yes, he strives mightily. We see that in the world today, how all of the resources, all of the energy, all of the best minds of humankind are devoted to that one great task of trying in some way to better man's condition, to remove his misery, to extend his life. But he has no success. Yes, he may make 80 years the norm, but it's still but 80. Death comes. It is inevitable. He has no power, man does. No power, no control over the evils that prevail in this fallen world. He can do nothing to stop the terror by night or the arrow that flieth by day. He has no power over the pestilence that walketh in darkness or the destruction that wasteth at noonday. What evils, what miseries abound in this fallen world? But we've only scratched the surface of the desperate need that man has for comfort. We've only scratched the surface because we've only talked about those evils that are the result of our fallen condition, those evils that come upon us from outside of us. But there's more. There's very much more. Now, in the second place, let us see the evils that arise from within. Here is our misery at the deepest level. The evils and the miseries that arise from within, from our own sinful nature. The misery that comes because of what we have become. Sinful, fallen persons. Our greatest misery is our sin and our sinfulness. Sin, it's the transgression of God's will, which is revealed in His holy law. Sin, it is rebellion against God's sovereign authority and rule over our life. Sin, it is a grievous offense and affront to the entire divine being. It is an offense against the worth of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God. We creatures, we fallen men, can never fully understand just how bad sin is. Just how much an affront it is to the maker of the heavens and the earth, the infinitely glorious God. We are ever prone to minimize our sin and its seriousness. We all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned in our first father, Adam. For he stood as our head and our representative. His fall is our fall. His guilt is our guilt. And following our first father, Adam, in his original sin, we daily commit our actual sins in thought, word, deed, and in the desires of our hearts. Sin goes very, very deep in us, to the very core of our being. Sin is not simply found in the act, but sin is rooted in the nature, our human nature, our body and soul. All that belongs to being human has been corrupted by sin. The fall of our first parents brought about the fall of the entire human nature, which became corrupt, totally corrupt. When Adam fell, the human nature was stripped of the image of God. The human nature, by or apart from grace, no longer possesses true knowledge, righteousness, or holiness. It became totally depraved. And every son and daughter of Adam is conceived and born in sin with that human nature. And so by nature, it's not only that we commit sin against God. By nature, we ourselves are an overflowing fountain of sin. This is our greatest misery. This is the source that all of our miseries can be traced back to, our sins and our sinful nature, which makes us miserable because our sin makes us guilty before God. Guilt is liability to suffer punishment. And that punishment is the penalty prescribed by God's law for sin against His Most High Majesty. And that penalty then is eternal death and separation from God. The sinner, by himself, can only stand condemned at the judgment seat of God, exposed to the consuming fire of His perfect justice. Guilt is the misery of every fallen man. Guilt, the guilt for sin that produces tremendous misery. It is a crushing burden, an unpayable debt. It is a burden that always reminds the fallen creature of his impending eternal ruin. The guilty man cannot have joy and peace. There is only a fearful looking ahead to judgment. This is what it means ultimately to be your own. To be your own means you stand on your own by yourself before the judgment seat of God with nothing but you and your sins before the holy God. No one to stand there for you or between you, to mediate between you and God. To be your own is to be utterly alone and in utter misery. That is man's natural condition. He is his own as a sinner, and he stands exposed to the just wrath of God. And just as man can do nothing to better the condition of this world, to get rid of his miseries in this world, he can do nothing to solve the deepest problem that he has, his own sin and sinfulness, which is the source of his misery. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." We see our desperate need, do we not? What desperate need we have for comfort in the midst of all of the miseries that prevail in this world, and especially with regard to the misery of sin and our sinfulness. We need comfort. Comfort that tells us that all these evils will be taken away. Comfort that tells us something can be done to take away our sins and our sinfulness. Something that can provide to us forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We need comfort that tells us our sins are pardoned, that there is life, joy, and peace reserved for us. We need comfort. Where could this comfort come from? How could this comfort ever come to us? It cannot be found in any creature. It cannot be found in us. There is only one place that true comfort can come from. The just God, whom we have offended by our sins. The God before whom we deserve to be condemned. He alone is the one who can give us true comfort, because He alone is the one who is able to take away our sins. And that is the glorious message of the gospel, the good tidings of great joy, the gladsome news. God saves His people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. That is the word of the just, righteous God Himself through the prophet Isaiah to us this morning. Comfort ye, my people, in the midst of all of your miseries. Have comfort. Here is your comfort that I give to you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. My Emmanuel, my only begotten Son, who I sent into the world to save you from your sins at the highest price, here is the rock solid ground of your comfort. And so now, having seen our need for this comfort, our desperation in our misery, let us with joy enter into the words of our Lord, "Comfort ye my people," and let's see the content that stands behind those words. What is the substance of our comfort? The only comfort in the midst of this world and in the midst of the miseries of this world. Well, that only comfort is so beautifully summarized in question and answer one. Here we have the gospel summarized. That I belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, and life and in death. I am not my own anymore, but belong to Him. He has purchased me with His precious blood. We can summarize that summary of the gospel and condense it down to one word. Here is the substance of your comfort and mine, beloved. Redemption. Redemption. That is our comfort. God has sent His only begotten Son, and through His work, we have been redeemed from our sins. Redemption. Let's see the two main facets of this beautiful gem of redemption. First, redemption means this. Redemption is that you and I have been purchased by Jesus Christ. Purchased. That's the basic meaning of that word, redemption. It's a word that is drawn from the language of the slave markets that were often found in Bible times. To redeem means to buy back a miserable slave. It means to purchase that person by paying the price for their ransom. Perhaps that slave was a war captive, and a master comes and he pays the price for the release of that captive from his miserable bondage. And the result of that purchasing is that that captive now comes and belongs to that new master and is taken into that new master's home and serves that new master. We are those captives, those slaves. That is what we are by nature. We are in the bondage of sin. Our guilt is as an iron chain that binds us and holds us captive. And in this miserable bondage of spiritual slavery under the tyranny of the devil, we are liable to toil away in a miserable existence in this world until we enter the eternal ruin of hell, which is the only destination for the sin-bound slave of the devil. That's our condition by nature. But we have been purchased. We have been redeemed. We have a Redeemer who buys us wretched slaves of sin. We don't deserve it. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy. There's nothing that makes us attractive. There's nothing but the grace, mercy, and love of God, which is truly unfathomable. And that love and grace motivated our God and Father to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer, to pay the ransom price for us miserable, miserable slaves. Redemption. Redemption, which takes off those spiritual chains of guilt and casts them away. Redemption, which soothes the wounded soul of the spiritual captive of Satan. Redemption which takes us from the tyranny of the devil and places us under the benevolent care of a loving God and Father. That is redemption. Jesus purchased you, beloved. Purchased you. Not with silver or gold or any other perishable wealth, but with His most precious blood. Blood which He shed on the cross. You see, there's only one kind of payment that can accomplish the redemption of Satan's spiritual slaves, the bondmen and bondwomen of sin. There's only one kind of payment that can secure their redemption. And that's the payment of the price for sin. And the only kind of payment that can pay for sin is the satisfaction of God's justice, the meeting of the demands of God's holy law, the suffering of the penalty that that divine law prescribes. The only payment that can secure the release of a slave of sin, of a miserable fallen human being, the only way to secure their redemption is atonement. And that is what Jesus did. The Catechism says, with His precious blood, He hath fully satisfied for all my sins. He took my guilt, the chains of my guilt, and He put that guilt upon Himself. He humbled Himself unto death, even the death of the cross. He bore my guilt and my sins, the entirety of His earthly life, climaxing at His passion and death on the cross. He became a curse for you and for me, that we would never be accursed. He offered His life, the offering of perfect obedience to meet the demands of God's law. And He laid down His life as the perfect sacrifice to make payment, atonement for our sins. An atoning sacrifice of infinite value, well-pleasing in the eyes of God the Father, sufficient and efficient to pay for the sins of all whom He is pleased to call His own. With the shedding of His blood, Jesus Christ has secured your redemption from sin and from your sinfulness. He has broken the devil's power and hold upon you. Satan is no longer master. Sin is no longer Lord. Jesus is Lord and Master. And that leads us to the second part of the wonder of redemption that is the heart of the gospel and the substance of our comfort. Jesus has purchased us, but He doesn't leave us there. It is not just that He releases us from the bondage of sin and then lets us go our own way. No, He takes us for His own. Redemption means that you and I belong to Jesus now. And we belong to Him not only now, but into eternity future, forever. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own anymore. I'm no longer alone in the world. I no longer stand in the midst of this fallen world, subject to all of its miseries, knowing that God is against me. And that all of these things are but a foretaste of what eternity future will be. I no longer stand in this world as a guilty sinner, naked before the all-seeing eyes of God. I no longer stand before God, bearing the debt of my guilt and my sins, ugly in the corruption of my nature. I am no longer my own. My eternal destiny is no longer in my hands. I belong to Christ. I am in His hands. He has purchased me, and He has purchased me in order that He might own me. I am owned by Him, and He owns all of me. He owns my body. He owns my soul. He owns the entire course of my life, however many score of years that will be. And He owns my death. He owns my whole being. He purchased it with His precious blood. And He purchased it to be His treasure, a possession that He cherishes He was willing to pay that incalculably high price to have you and me as His own. All that I am, all that I have, all that I ever will be, all that will ever happen to me, all belongs to Him. I am His redeemed friend servant, and He is my Redeemer Lord. My life, my death are in His hands. What comfort that is to miserable sinners, to fallen creatures in the midst of this dark world. What power this truth of redemption gives to the words of Jehovah in Isaiah, comfort ye, my people. You see, these are not empty words. Of course, no word that God speaks is empty, but here is the power, here is the substance that stands behind these words. Comfort ye, my people, for I am your Redeemer. I have redeemed you, purchased you, I own you, and now I care for you. That's another part of belonging to Jesus. Belonging to Jesus means that He takes responsibility for us and takes care of us. The Catechism describes this in great detail. He preserves me. He preserves me that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father, because every single hair of your head was purchased with His precious blood. So great is His care that even the most insignificant things, even the smallest things, every detail of our earthly life, He oversees. He takes responsibility for. In order to do us good, He cares for us. Yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. In His care for me, He works all things for my good. This Savior who laid down His life for me, who purchased me, who owns me, He's still busy working for me. He's busy preserving me and working all things that take place in this dark world for my eternal good. He is almighty. He is my almighty Redeemer Lord. He is sovereign. He rules the evils that prevail in this world and in this life. And He controls them such that they can never destroy me, never truly ruin me, but must serve His good purpose. To prepare me for the place in glory that He right now is preparing for me. All things must be subservient to my salvation. All things must be the slaves of my salvation. Having redeemed me from the slavery of my sin and the slavery to the devil, He makes me His friend servant, and now all things must be the slaves of my salvation. That is what belonging to Jesus means. He takes responsibility for us, and He cares for us. We're in His hands. Our eternal destiny is His responsibility. And what a relief that is. He also assures me of eternal life, the Catechism says. His promises are sure. His word is certain. The good work that He begins in the hearts of His people, He never ceases. He keeps working. We are safe, secure, protected in Christ. We belong to Him. Belonging to Jesus is the only sure safety, the only perfect security one can have in this fallen world. And that's our safety and security, beloved, because we are redeemed. So belonging to Jesus and experiencing His care makes us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. As His redeemed friend's servants, it is now our delight. It is the purpose of our life. It is the meaning of our existence to serve Him. It's our life's goal now to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. This is the fruit that is born from this gospel comfort of redemption in Christ. A zeal for His service. A fervent love for the Redeemer. This is our comfort. And let us see that it is the only comfort that we have in this life, and it is indeed the all-sufficient comfort. When we face the evils and the miseries of life in this fallen creation, the afflictions of this veil of tears, the groaning and travailing of life in a fallen world, what sustains us? What gives us hope? What gives us peace? What gives us joy? It's this truth. I belong to Jesus. Our earthly lives may be hard, a hand breadth, 70 years. There's much vanity. There's much pain. There's much loss. There's death. There's sorrow. There's warfare. There's wounds. There's worries. But all of these things have lost their power over the Christian. All of these things have lost their power to swallow us up. All of these things have lost their power to drag us into despair. Because, for this one reason, we belong to Christ. We are redeemed, body and soul, life and in death. We are His, now and forever. And the deepest suffering we face in this life can never shake that truth, can never compromise that foundation that is our comfort. Nothing can ever pluck us from Jesus' hand. That doesn't mean our sufferings are easy. That doesn't mean we can just go on in this life as if there are no real pains. Those pains are real. Those sufferings are real. Those afflictions can be so heavy, but they cannot consume us. We have this one all-sufficient comfort. I belong to Jesus. My sin, even when it prevails against me, cannot destroy me. Even in my most melancholy falls, my furthest wanderings from the path of God, my most wayward path, my most grievous sins can never separate me from Christ, the one who bought me. That's my comfort. And that's the comfort that gives me strength each and every day to face whatever comes that day. I belong to Jesus, body and soul. It's the comfort that sustains our hearts when there's loss, when a loved one is taken from us and we grieve. Yet that comfort holds our hearts, for we know where that loved one has been taken. And we know that we will one day be taken there also to heavenly glory. It's the comfort that sustains us when we lay upon our own deathbed. We know there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There is only life and glory awaiting for the one who belongs to Jesus. In all of life's disappointments, we have this comfort. I belong to Jesus, and there awaits for me an imperishable inheritance, heavenly life. This comfort meets our needs, lifts our hearts, sustains and strengthens us in absolutely everything. Hear the word of your God, beloved. Comfort ye, my people. Thus saith your God. For I have pardoned your sins. I have redeemed you in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have purchased you. You are mine. Now and forever. Let us finally see how we enjoy this comfort. And the answer is simple. We enjoy it by faith. By faith. Faith which lays hold of Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of the second question and answer of Lord's Day 1. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? Notice the answer or the question's emphasis on knowledge. What must you know so that enjoying this comfort you may live and die happily? And that's the knowledge of faith. Then the answer goes to unpack the content of the knowledge of faith. Three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. The way that we enjoy this comfort declared to us in the gospel is simply by believing it, receiving it with the heart of faith, knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, letting our hearts rest in His finished work and in His finished work alone. We hear the word of God's comfort, comfort ye, my people. We look to Christ, and there we see His finished work, which is the ground and basis for that announcement of comfort. We embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We hold on to Him. We draw our strength from Him. And holding on to Christ, we enjoy and we experience this comfort. There are three main parts, as the Catechism pointed out, to this knowledge of the gospel. And these are all important. We must first know the knowledge of our sins and miseries. We have to understand our condition, our spiritual condition in this world. The man who does not know he is sick cannot be healed. Without knowledge of our spiritual condition, we cannot know our deliverer and our redeemer. This knowledge is important. We must understand our sin and our miseries. And then we can understand the wonder of redemption, that Jesus Christ came to take away our sins and to bring to us the forgiveness of those sins, that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. He made atonement. He paid for them. He ransomed us, redeemed us, delivered us. And then the third part of faith's knowledge is the way of life that follows from that deliverance. Its fruit, the life of thankfulness, the joyful life of thankful service to our Redeemer Lord. Those three things. That's it. Faith knows these three things. And in knowing these three things, faith enjoys the only and all-sufficient comfort in life and in death. This is all the believer needs ultimately in this life, faith in Christ. By faith in Christ, we can live and we can die happily. Our happiness in life does not depend upon what we have, upon what happens to us, or anything else that may take place in this world. Our happiness is found in belonging to Jesus Christ. Our happiness is found in the reality that our life is hid with Christ in God. By faith in Christ, we can also die happily. Something nearly unheard of in the world. Dying happily. Coming to the end of life with joy. Only the believer can say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Because to die is to suffer no more. To die is to pass beyond misery. To die is to behold the face of Jesus Christ. To die is to live forevermore. To die is to put to death sin. To die is to enter into life everlasting. To die is to experience the fullness of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul. This is what faith knows. This is what faith holds to. This is our comfort in life and in death. I am redeemed. My life belongs to Christ. My death belongs to Christ. And my eternity belongs to Christ. So, beloved congregation, may this word strengthen your faith. Look by faith upon your Savior. Lay hold of Him. Embrace Him. You will enjoy comfort, the one and only comfort that keeps us in the midst of this dark world, a comfort that prevails over all of our miseries, a comfort that can never be lost, comfort that I belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul. life and in death. May we feel that comfort this morning. Amen. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, Thou hast spoken to us in Thy Word. Thou hast said, comfort ye, my people. We have reflected upon the world in which we live, our condition in this world. We reflected upon our own condition as sinners and fallen creatures. Part of us would say, how can there be any comfort? But then Thy Word leads us to Jesus Christ. And Thy Word beckons us to look to Him and shows us what He has done, the wonder work of redemption. We see His cross upon which He suffered and died to make atonement for our sins. We contemplate the wonder that He has purchased us with His precious blood and satisfied for all of our sins. We have thought upon the glorious reality that He owns us. We belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. We have thought upon the truth that He cares for us, that He preserves us, and that He makes all things subservient to our salvation. We have felt in our hearts that comfort, that true, abiding comfort. Strengthen our faith, Father, by this word, so that we may lay hold of Christ the more firmly, rest in Him alone and entirely for all of our salvation, so that we may live for Thy glory, and living for Thy glory, live happily. And living happily, also die happily, belonging to Jesus. We thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for His work. We thank Thee for the gospel that reveals Him to us. Strengthen us now to go forward into this week, to live henceforth for Him. Amen.